Morning once again, church. Hopefully you're excited about this journey that we're part of as a church. I know I am. I think for me, every time there's an opportunity where we talk about the basics, I get excited, because the reality is if you are able to understand the basics, it's easier to actually, you know, build upon the basics. But if you don't understand the basics, the problem is then there is no foundation to actually build upon. So I really love having a chat about the basics, or in this case, the foundation. But just a bit of a recap in terms of our anchor scripture for our journey. Hebrews 6 verse 1 to 3 says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that leads to death and of faith in God." Taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that leads to death and of faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, I think the point here is Paul identified six keystones or key basics that we as Christians need to understand. When we get to a point where we understand this key basics, we are able then to build on and become mature Christians. For example, repentance, faith, baptism, impartation, resurrection, and judgment. So week one, Brent took us through just in detail what actually repentance talks about. I'm not necessarily going to go into it, but then if maybe you are new this morning and you want to understand, please go to our YouTube, go to our website, you'll be able to see that. But that's what we spoke about in week one, where we spoke at length about repentance. Last week, Quentin took us in detail, in just in terms of understanding this word, faith. That's what we learned last week. This morning, I have the privilege to take us through this word, baptism. Now, baptism is something simple and also equally complex. And let's look at God's word this morning and just go through it. But before we go through it, I want to give you the big idea up front, and we're going to work our way to it. So the big idea of baptism is this. Water baptism is the first step of obedience to outwardly express becoming clean from sin, dying, and then rising as a new person in Christ. I know it's a bit of a mouthful, but what's the big idea? Ultimately, we're saying baptism is the first step of obedience a Christian does to express what Jesus has done on the inside. That's ultimately the big idea of this morning. So then the question is, let's define this word. What exactly does baptism mean? Like, what is the definition of baptism? Like, the root word is baptizo, for those that like root words. But anyway, baptize means to immerse, to submerge, to plunge, to dip, or to make something thoroughly wet. That's pretty much the definition of baptism. Some synonyms, sorry for the English lesson this morning, but synonyms of baptize looks at Baptist, baptize, or to wash. So we can narrow down the definition to this. Baptism is simply immersion. If we're just looking at the definition of the word baptism, the definition would be immersion. Now, here's the funny thing. You know, normally you read the Bible and then you say John the Baptist. Technically, what you're saying, you're actually calling him John the Plunger. You're actually calling him John the Immerser. That's what it is, because baptism, if you have to define the word, means immersion, means to plunge. So by definition, baptism means immersion. That is the definition. Now, we move on to the next part, which then says, since we've used the word plunge, why then did John the Plunger plunge people in water? I mean, if you ask yourself the question, why water? I mean, we've understood the word, but why water? Matthew 3 verse 5 to 6 says, "People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River." Now, the reality is, when a person is dirty, naturally, what do? To wash off that physical dirt, we actually use water. I mean, that's a natural thing. So whether or not you were born in the times of Genesis or you were born yesterday, if you are going to have dirt on you, naturally, what you're going to use water to clean yourself. So naturally, water is used for body hygiene. And then when we look at why then John did this, I mean, if you understand just John's purpose, John's purpose was to pave a way for Jesus. I mean, what is the one thing that John would say? You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So what better way, whilst preparing what Jesus is going to do, than to actually use something that we use every day, but with a spiritual connotation? So just like how naturally or every day you would use water to bath yourself, John the Baptist uses then that water as a symbol of what is going to happen on the inside once believers have repented. So that is why John uses water as a symbol of spiritual cleansing. I mean, we see this also, not necessarily the same thing, but we see this in Matthew 27 verse 24. This is Pilate. You know, Jesus was in front of him. You know, they were trying to accuse Jesus. They were trying to crucify him. And Pilate doesn't see any wrong in Jesus. But we see this in Matthew 27:24. It says, Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. So once again, we're seeing this picture of water being used for cleansing. But in this case, it was not physical cleansing. He was actually saying, you know what, when it comes to the death of Jesus, my conscience is clean. So we use water to clean off dirt physically. However, we can also see a spiritual connotation. Just as water physically washes dirt over us, water was then used to symbolize internal cleaning. So just up until this point, just before we go deeper again, if I had to then ask the question, what are the fundamentals of baptism? Just looking at the definition that we spoke about, and then just looking at why we use water. What then would you say are the fundamentals or the skeleton that makes up baptism? One would say, ultimately, plunging, dipping, immersion, and submerging into water as a symbol of cleansing. That's ultimately the framework of what baptism is. So up until this point, everything is clear. Everything is clear. Awesome, because we're going to go deeper now. So let's unpack this a little bit more. Now, this is where now the confusion comes, because when you talk about baptism, you cannot talk about baptism without talking about repentance. And this is where things get a little bit sticky. Let's look at Acts 2 and let's see what happened. In Acts 2, verse 37 to 38, the Bible says, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So we see a combination of repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. We see the same thing when John the Baptist was actually baptizing people. The Bible would say people would confess their sins, then he will baptize them. So we see how these words actually, you know, travel together. I mean, the reality is Peter had preached a storm and their hearts were caught by truth, which actually makes sense, because in Romans we read how when the gospel is preached, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. So in this point, Peter has preached, the gospel is at work to the people that had received what Peter has preached. So they find themselves where their hearts are tender. They don't know what to do. Hence, they ask this question, Peter, what must we do? They are looking for a bit of direction. And then Peter responds, repent and be baptized. Now the question is why? Why did Peter say repent and be baptized? Peter could have said repent and then when you get a gap, you can get baptized. Or he could have just said repent and then just omit the word baptism. But why do we see these words being spoken together? So firstly, if we just look at the word repentance, which we have spoken in week one, but just a bit of a recap. Repentance basically means to turn. So basically what happens is, as humans, we are born with a sinful nature. And because of the sin is, the definition of sin is rebellion. What is rebellion? It means doing everything that is not of God's will or of God's way, in a sense. So what that means is, for a picture, let's assume God is on this side. Rebellion or sin means when we live our lives, we are going this way. That's what it means. So when we repent, we then understand that we are a sinful being, but then we cannot save ourselves. So we need Jesus to be able to cleanse us from the sin. So then repentance talks about turning, but now we're turning to God. That's what repentance actually means. That's what it means in terms of turning away and turning to God. Now then, how does baptism fit into, you know, this word repentance? Well, regarding baptism, Jesus gave the disciples a command before ascending to the Father. And I think just for clarity, it was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.'" So what exactly is happening here? Matthew says, or Jesus in this case, when you read the book of Matthew, Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Christ. What are the requirements for you to be a follower of Christ? You have to repent. So therefore, we can argue that when Jesus talks of make disciples, he has obviously catered to the fact that a disciple is someone who would have repented. So after you have repented, what is the next step for you to do? You therefore need to be baptized. And I think the first thing that I want to highlight is normally when we talk of baptism, we rush to the outward expression of what baptism is, but we miss that that first and foremost, baptism is a command. That's what baptism is. Before we talk about the expression or what it actually symbolizes, we need to get the revelation that baptism is a command. Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, obey my command." Now, the question is, how then do we say we've repented, but we don't want to be baptized? It's a bit of a contradiction, because it is the first commandment that we're supposed to do after we've repented. Now, you might ask yourself, okay, you know, is Jesus some sort of control freak? Why, you know, does he want me to get baptized? Well, if we look at Matthew 3, 13 to 15, the Bible says, "Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John." It's beautiful, isn't it? Did Jesus need to be baptized? No. But we see a scripture where actually Jesus himself is also baptized. And the beauty, or why I'm saying this, is sometimes when we read, this is a command, people sometimes get weird, get offended, feel like Jesus is pushy. But the one thing I wanted to show you with the scripture is Jesus will never command you to do something he himself has never done. He will never command you or ask you to do anything that he himself hasn't done. So ultimately, what is the big idea? Repentance is to turn. However, baptism is the first obedient step in your walk with Christ. And as stated earlier on, it is a contradiction to repent and not want to be baptized, because then you have failed to obey the first command that Jesus has given. Which then links back to the original big idea I said. Water baptism, church, is the first step of obedience to outwardly express what Jesus has done on the inside. That is what baptism is. It is a first step of obedience to outwardly express what Jesus has done on the inside. It is an outward expression of what Jesus has done. Now then the question is, why is baptism powerful? It's a question most people never ask. I mean, we stop at, I've expressed, life's great, I've been baptized. But have you ever asked yourself, why is it powerful? I mean, if you spend time reading God's word, God doesn't do something for the sake of doing it. Naturally, there is a lesson that we need to learn, but also at the same time, there's something that God is doing. So the question is, why is baptism so powerful? Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, There's this beautiful scripture that talks about, you know, when the Israelites, you know, when Moses parted the sea and the Israelites were walking through the sea, there's a scripture in Corinthians where Paul talks about how that is like baptism for the Israelites. Now, I want to use that as a picture to illustrate the powerfulness or the importance of understanding the works of baptism. Now, for us to understand that, we need to go back to Egypt a little bit. So if you go back to Egypt, what had happened was the Israelites were slaves for 430 years. You can imagine how hectic it was. It was tough. You know, they would cry to the Lord. And the Lord then appoints Moses to be the one that obviously is going to work in him and through him to deliver his people from Egypt. But then just prior to them being delivered, there had to be a faith step that the Israelites had to take. You know, what was this faith step? God gave a very simple command. You have to bake bread a certain way. You need to eat the meat a certain way. Take the blood, apply it on the lamppost. And the reason why that was the case was there was going to be an angel of death that was going to pass over. So those that didn't have the blood on the doorpost, unfortunately, the angel of death will come and do what he needed to do. It's quite a hectic story. So there had to be a faith step prior to them being delivered from Egypt. But then what we see is they take this step of faith. God then delivers them out of Egypt. We see this mass exodus of the Israelites leaving Egypt. But then as they're leaving Egypt, or as they've left Egypt, Pharaoh realizes, or he comes to his senses. He says, wait a minute. These people were the ones that were actually doing the work. So if we let them go, who is going to do the work? That's pretty much the conclusion that Pharaoh comes to. Then when we read from Exodus 14, when I read a couple of scriptures, it says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. Then Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with all water, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. What had just happened? I think just first and foremost, it was interesting how, you know, God said, I will deliver you. They trusted him. God delivered them. And I found it interesting how, as they were marching out of this, it even talks about how the angel of the Lord was with them. Now, just for a bit of context, one angel is powerful. If you've read Kings, there's a scripture that talks about one angel knocked out 180,000 army. One angel. So think about it. God says, I will deliver you. He's delivered them. He's faithful to what he has said. You've got the angel of God with you, but still, because the Egyptians were still chasing them, they still kept looking over their shoulder. That's something that you see. He has delivered them, but regardless of the fact that God had delivered them, they kept looking over their shoulder. So here's the question. I don't like this word seal, but just forgive me for this morning. What became the seal or affirmation of what God had already done in Egypt? It was the water. What was the seal or affirmation of what God had already done in Egypt? It was the water. The Exodus was God already being faithful and delivering them from Egypt. However, even though God had done it, it had to be sealed in their heads. So let me give you a picture. If this is prior to crossing the river, in this point, what's God's perspective? I've done my job. I've delivered you. What is the Israelites' perspective? Looking over their shoulder, because, oh my goodness, the Egyptians are, you know, coming after us. this side of the ocean, what's God's perspective? It hasn't changed. I've delivered you. What is the Israelites' perspective? Now we are finally free. What is the difference between there and here? It's the water. Why am I saying this? If we then jump to Matthew 3, verse 15 to 17, after Jesus had been baptized, what do we see? The Bible says, after his baptism, which is Jesus, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. A voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." Did Jesus need to be baptized? No. Did Jesus need the affirmation from the Father? No. He knew his place with the Father. Why did God do it? Why was there affirmation when Jesus, or after Jesus was baptized? Was the affirmation for Jesus, or was the affirmation for those around him as a seal or affirmation to say, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah? So the point I'm trying to highlight is the affirmation to those was not necessarily for Jesus, but it was for those around him to be able to comprehend that this is Jesus that God had sent. So what is the big idea? When you are baptized, the affirmation is for you. The affirmation is for you. The reality is, yes, you can repent. You are saved. But until you are baptized, until you have actually went underwater and you actually identify with his death and come back and identify with you know, being raised, for some reason you will always look over your shoulder because you haven't received the affirmation of what baptism symbolizes. And that is why baptism is important. And that is why even Peter says in Romans 6, verse 3 to 4, "Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." Same thing as we're breaking bread. It's easy for us to break bread and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you that you've died on the cross. Thank you that, you know, through your resurrection, we have life and life in abundance." Those are words we can say, but until you've been baptized and actually identify with his death, naturally what happens is sometimes they just become words. You haven't had the affirmation in your heart. You haven't had the affirmation in your head of exactly what that symbolizes. And that is why, church, baptism is important. Baptism gives you affirmation of what God has already done. It doesn't change it. It just affirms what he has already done. So God has already done the work. You need to walk in that truth. And what have we seen this morning, church? Definition of baptism, which is to immerse, which is quite clear. And then the second thing that we looked at this morning was the baptism has to happen in a water, which is what we saw. Thirdly, we see how there's a repentance and baptism. These words obviously, you know, work well together. And then lastly, we saw why baptism is powerful. And I think I don't have much time this morning, but quickly, what are some of the concerns and questions regarding baptism? You know, some of the questions is, does baptism alone save you? No. I think we've answered that this morning. Baptism doesn't save you. If you read the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2 is quite clear. You are saved by grace. That's what you saved, not by salvation. Salvation is a symbol expressing outwardly what was done on the inside. Can a baby be baptized? No. Why? Once again, just based on what we saw, what we've read on scripture, you have to repent and then you need to be baptized. Can a baby repent? No. So if you can't repent, why are you then baptizing the baby? Because they haven't comprehended what is happening. Then naturally the question would be, so what is then the right age? Well, there is no right age. The criteria is the person old enough to comprehend what repentance is? That's some of the questions that people ask. Some of the questions is, around the method and the logistics of baptism, you know, sprinkle, sprinkle versus immersion. Which one is it? Well, we've defined this morning that baptism is immersion. And the reason why it is immersion, because we are supposed to identify with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Some of the issues people have is, should baptism be in a church, or primarily it should always be in a river? The criteria is water, not necessarily a location, but water. If there is enough water where a person can be fully submerged, then that becomes the criteria, not necessarily a particular location. And I hope that is clear this morning. And then some people always say, some of the people struggle with, you know, Matthew 28 says, or Jesus said, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then you saw when we read in the book of Acts, you know, Paul says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Some people read that and they say, well, it's a contradiction. Well, it's not. I'll tell you why. In Matthew 28, you know, Jesus says, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you are baptized into a name, it means you are saying, I will follow, or my life will be a representation of the person you've been baptized into. So in this case, you're being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Peter then says, be baptized in the name of Christ, is it a contradiction? No, because when you say you have put your trust or your hope in Jesus, what does it mean? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. No one goes to the Father except through me. So technically you are being baptized in the name of the Father. What did Jesus say before he left earth? It is to your advantage that I go, so the Holy Spirit can come. So there is no contradiction. It's just more of interpretation of scripture. So there is no contradiction there. Some people see baptism as a nice to have or a nice to do. And I think we've seen this morning that baptism is a commandment. So this is some of the concerns and the questions that people have. Obviously, it's not an exhaustive list, but I took some of the popular ones in terms of, you know, what people struggle with and some of the questions that people have regarding baptism. Now, how do we learn this? You know, I think for me personally, you know, this morning this preach pretty much talks to those, I guess, that haven't been baptized. But what if you are baptized this morning and maybe your life is not where it's supposed to be? You know, I'm reminded for me in my own life, I was baptized at the age of 16. I've shared my story so many times on this platform, how, you know, I was baptized, I loved God, I knew who he was. But then later on in life, I backslid badly, where I walked out of church and I lived a life that was not aligned to what God had called me to do. This was between 2010, 2014. And around 2015, something interesting happened. You know, some of you come to church because you want God. Some of us at that point in time, I came to church because I was hunting a girl, you know, just being honest. That's why I came to church in 2015. I was hunting a girl. But little did I know what God had planned for me. I mean, thank you, Lord. I eventually married the girl, which is great. But the point is, if you sitting this morning, you've been baptized, you feel ashamed, and you're asking yourself, do I need to get baptized again? The answer is no. You don't have to be baptized again. However, you know, just like my story, one thing I realized when I came back to church, I was just reminded of how much God is a loving Father. You know, one of the scriptures that kind of just helped me just come back, or just to break this thing that was in my head, was Luke 15, you know, the story of the prodigal son. And just for me personally, where I found myself, you know, if you read Luke 15, it talks about how it says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up, went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. And that is how I felt, church, when I came back to the Father's house. And maybe that is you this morning, where you've passed the baptism stage, you've backslidden, you don't know what to do. I know what it is to feel, you know, when I come back to the Lord's house, I'm going to come back as a servant, I'm going to come back as a slave. But the reality is what we see in Luke 15 is, it's not about you coming back as a servant or a slave. The Father still sees you as a son. The Father still sees you as a daughter. What you need to do is to get out of the pigsty and run to your Father. That would be my word for you, for encouragement, for those that have been baptized, but you find yourself, you know, you've backslidden. May we please stand, church, as we conclude this morning. I'll conclude by reading the same scripture I read in the beginning, which is Hebrews 6, where Paul talks about, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. And I think with our eyes closed, the question that I have for us this morning, just based on these three words we've went through in the past 3 weeks, looking at repentance, looking at the word faith, looking at the word baptism, if Paul had to write this same verse about Outlook Church, will he write, Outlook Church, come on, do we still have to go through the basic teachings of repentance, faith, baptism? Or will Paul say, Outlook Church, you have matured? That is the challenge I want to leave to us. And I'm challenging us here because we are halfway through this journey. And I'm saying this because, church, we're not doing this journey because we have nothing better to do. But we as a church need to understand these words clearly, with clarity, with understanding, with revelation. However, from that, we are then called to be a people that have matured. And that is why I ask the question, church, have we matured? Have we been able to process solid food? Or are we stuck having milk? There's something I'd love to pray for us this morning as we land. And Father, we come to you this morning, Lord. We say thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I think first and foremost, we say thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to repent. Father, it is such a privilege. Father, thank you that through repentance, Father, through us trusting in the finished works of what Christ did on the cross, our relationship with you, Father, is restored. And Father, I just pray as we went through this word last week, the word of faith, Lord. Faith is basically substance of what we cannot see. And Father, my prayer for us as a church is to be a people that mature, a people that grow in faith. Father, let us be a people that are not like doubting Thomas, where we just want to see it before we believe. Let us be a people that believe even though we haven't seen it. And Father, regarding baptism, Father, for those that haven't been baptized, Father, I pray that they catch your heart, Lord. They catch your heart that from a place of repentance, we are then supposed to be baptized. Not once again because we have nothing better to do, but because it seals, it affirms, Father, what you have already done in our hearts. And for those, Father, that have backslidden, for those that don't know what to do, Father, I pray for courage this morning, courage to get out of that pigsty, Father, for courage to get out of that sin. Run to their Father, Lord, because, Father, your arms are wide open this morning. Father, we love you. We give you all the glory. And we say thank you, Father, because you're such a loving God. And, Father, I continue to pray as we journey together through this foundational words that, Father, may we be mature Christians. Father, I pray this in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.